Right. So the youth are going. Andrew, what time's your bus? 5:15? Okay. 5:50. Okay. I want to make sure Andrew and Sam got prayer, so. All right. How many went to the mall yesterday? I know PT did. Okay, oh, great. How was the thumbs up? Was it good? It's pretty good. Travis and I were in Oxford, Maryland yesterday. Unusual gathering. Welcome to the healing of America Divided. And it was unusual because the descendants of Harriet Tubman was there. Descendants of Frederick Douglass, great 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 grandson and great 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 nephew. The niece of MLK, Martin Luther King, were there. The grandson of Alex Haley, Roots, was there. And singers and Nigel or Nigel Bigpond, Native American minister and chief, was there. And I was frankly surprised with a few things. One is to discover that the first port for slavery was in Maryland, Oxford, Maryland, 1638. And then later on, I believe, Charleston, South Carolina, took over in terms of the number of slaves. And it was a pretty brave gathering because it's hard to for people to face this kind of history and talk about it in an honest way. And it's brave still to seek God. I mean, this is a Christian gathering. And in this place was also the birthplace of Harriet Tubman and Frederick Douglass. And one of the pastors says, where sin abounds, the grace abounds even more. And in that very same place where slavery was essentially legalized, Maryland was the first state assembly to pass a law in 1664 that if you are African-American, black, Negro, you are in slavery in perpetuity for your entire life. And so we gather with worship, and I just want to thank Travis because he knew I was interested in the Doctrine of Discovery. A few years ago, with some other group, we hosted a guy named Mark Charles. And for me, it was a brand new discovery of what happened in the U.S. in terms of its history and legal justification for the dispossession of Native Americans. And it was long, and me and Travis ran out of time, and so the organizer, Mike, says, hey, we're going to have to wrap that up, because we met at a yacht club that's right on the waters. We're going to have to wrap it up, and we'll film you guys outside. And so there was a Netflix crew filming the event, and so me and Travis was outside. He spoke on behalf of FRC, and I closed in prayer. And this event gave me a lot of hope. I was praying for healing, and one of the signs of healing is that hope begins to arise. The two great sins in the history of America is slavery and the dispossession, injustice against Native Americans, clearly. And I had made some remarks a few years back about this, and I texted my sister. I said, Elizabeth, ask Mom when I got naturalized. And so Elizabeth took a picture. So my family, though we moved here, my mom in summer of 72 and the rest of us in the winter, December of 72. We got naturalized 9/12/1978 when I was 13. And for someone like me, I wasn't born here in the U.S. Suzanne was, and our, of course, our girls. When someone becomes a naturalized citizen, you inherit all the blessings of that nation. All the blessings and privileges. All the rights. But if you are a real citizen, you inherit the country's heartaches and sins and brokenness. You can't just have the good part and not have the bad part. And I was going to make some joke, as I usually do in formal occasions, to look around, and I was the only Asian there, or Asian American. Okay? And I was going to make a comment, the reason why I am here in America is because of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. There were two Civil Rights Acts, 64 and 68. On the heels of the Civil Rights Acts of 64, there was an act that was passed called the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1965. Prior to that, there was a strict quota of immigrants favoring people from Northern Europe and Western Europe. But because of what was happening in the civil rights, such quota was removed, opening the doors to Southern and Eastern Europeans and Asians. And so Korean immigration really began late 60s, early 70s, into the 80s. If that act did not pass, literally, I would not be here. Many of you would not be here. And as we were praying and celebrating, it was pretty moving, especially, I would say, the niece of Martin Luther King, Avita King, and her son. My, they're powerful. And so, although the topic is serious, I ended up being so blessed. I was thankful to the Lord to engage in a time of sharing and praying and worshiping. And Lord, if there's healing for the nation, it's got to start with the people of God, because we have the right, we have the view. If the people of God do not get reconciled and healed, forget about the rest of the world. Okay? The rest of the world will be motivated by whatever. Mistrust, hate, whatever. They will demonize the other side. It's really the Church of Jesus Christ that can bring spiritually a country together in healing. And so I was really wonderfully touched. Thank you, Travis. And yesterday I knew there was a prayer gathering, and I was just, and part of it is that, Lord, may the focus be upon you, Jesus, not on a political candidate and not against some other political candidate. Because last time when something like this happened, it was heavily politicized, but from all accounts, there wasn't. Jana and her friends were there yesterday too. And the fact that people gather to worship, to intercede, that's powerful. God hears our prayers. You know. So I just ask you to continue to pray for the country that we love. We love this place. Not because it's awesome, but I believe God has amazing plans for us and the church in the U.S. Even though churches are emptying and the spiritual leadership from the U.S. is still incredibly significant. Okay. And so if you want to bless the nations of the world, start blessing America. Start blessing, not curse, bless this country, bless the churches, bless the leaders. Bless what God is doing. And may the Lord raise up. I was writing some dedications for our four new members. And so, and one person I'm writing, and I just found the Lord said, you know, bless the next great generation of revival. I wasn't thinking that. I was just kind of praying, Lord, how should I bless this person? the next great generation of revival. And so if you are young, despite appearances, if your hearts are open, and if you really go after the Lord, I think revival will happen. Okay? Revival will happen. It's almost like it must happen if we're going to survive. It must happen if the church is going to survive. Okay? And so, tremendously blessed from yesterday. You know, I've been thinking quite a bit, as I mentioned last Sunday, reflecting on what happened in Jordan and the Heart School. Once again, this week, I've been thinking a lot about the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And of course, this is known by every Jew. You know, this is what's called Shema Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the central command. So when the Pharisees were asking Jesus, what's the greatest command? It wasn't like they really didn't know. They were trying to test them. And he answers that and he says, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. And we call it the greatest commandment simply because it's the most important command in our lives. The single most important command for every person that knows Yahweh, knows Jesus. Everything else is not irrelevant, secondary. Since it's the most important, we need to be intentional about it. We need to really move in that direction. But the more I thought about it, I go, why is it that for so many people, this simply is not true? For some, they do love the Lord with all that they have. Like King David, like some of you. It's easy and natural. But when I'm really honest, I go, well, I think that group is in the minority. Most people do not love the Lord with all that they are. And so I've been thinking about it, and I think about this topic when I teach, as I'm teaching right now, a course called Spirits of Formation. And one of the books I use is called You Are What You Love. Even this other thing I like to teach on, attachment theory, it's the same theme. You are what you love. But I would say for most people, for a lot of people, not most, love is not the chief motivator of their lives. It's not love. It's pain. It's fear. It's not like they're drawn to love. They're running away from something. And so for a lot of people, you are what you are according to what you're running away from. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, Lord, is there a person in the Bible that had this kind of episode? And lo and behold, Moses. So I want us to look at the passage that's in Exodus. Exodus 2, verses 11 and following. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the trough to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named it Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." Literally, the boy's name is Ger, like foreigner, Shom, there, a foreigner there. Moses, as you know, is raised in Egypt, a prince of Egypt, according to like the Disney movie. He knew he's also a Hebrew. And he sees an Egyptian mistreat, and Moses has a temper, kills the Egyptian, hides the deed under sand, buries his body. Next day, you know, two Hebrews are fighting. And, hey, you shouldn't be hurting one another. And one of them said, "Hey, you're going to kill us like you killed?" And then something grabs, apprehends Moses. Fear. Oh, my goodness. If these guys knew, other people know. So out of fear, he runs. Fear for his life. He ends up right in like northwest corner of the Sinai Desert in a foreign land. Encounters people that's not really part of his own background, right? Shepherds, women drawing well. He rescues the women who are being harassed. The father of the daughter said, "Hey, why did you come back so soon?" "Well, oh, there was an Egyptian who rescued us. Why didn't you bring him? Why don't you bring him?" So he comes and Moses ends up marrying one of the daughters. Reuel, he also goes by the name Jethro. Up to this point, Moses' identity is, "I'm an Egyptian, and now I am a foreigner." Okay? But notice how he becomes a foreigner. He runs away, fleeing. So I was thinking, like, are there other stories of people fleeing? Jonah flees. He's called to be a prophet, but he flees. Jonah 1:3, after paying for the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He's running away from his identity, running away from his calling. He flees. Now in the parable of the prodigal son, the young man flees as well. Luke 15:13. The young son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. He flees from the father's house. And so when someone flees from their home, they are losing their true identity. They don't know who they are. Now in the case of Moses, the very next chapter, he begins to discover who he is in Yahweh. He sees the burning bush. And so in 3:4, Moses sees a bush burning, but it's not being consumed. He gets near, and then he hears God's voice from the burning bush. "Moses, Moses, Abraham, Abraham." You know, this repetition is a word of personal knowledge, almost a term of endearment. "Moses, Moses," and Moses says, "Here I am." Okay, that begins the change in his life. Not on the run, not gripped by fear, but gripped by God and God's cause. He's finding his identity. Encounter with God gives your identity. Okay. And so I would say for many of us who are struggling with loving God with all of your heart, it might be possible you're running away from something. Okay. Some of you are running away from your past. Our childhood experiences have a profound influence, profound. I'm going to read a person I've been reading quite a bit, Gabor Mate. He's a Canadian family physician who's thought a lot about, worked on sort of child development and the disease of addiction, dealing with a lot of pain. He writes in this book, The Realm of Hungry Ghosts, Close Encounters with Addiction, the greatest damage done by neglect, trauma, or emotional loss is not the immediate pain they inflict, but the long-term distortions they induce in the way a developing child will continue to interpret the world and her situation in it. All too often, these ill-conditioned implicit beliefs become self-fulfilling prophecies in our lives. We create meanings from our unconscious interpretation of early events, and then we forge our present experiences from the meaning we've created. Unwittingly, we write the story of our future from narratives based on the past. Mindful awareness can bring into consciousness those hidden past-based perspectives so that they no longer frame our worldview. Choice begins the moment you disidentify from the mind and its conditional patterns. The moment you become present, until you reach that moment, you are unconscious. In present awareness, we are liberated from the past. What he's saying simply is we are shaped by our past. And when you're young, you don't have the wherewithal, you don't have the resources to really dictate how you're going to do life. But your past experiences, especially negative experiences of neglect, emotional loss, abuse, pain, will begin to shape your interpretation of life. You will begin to create your narrative. And for people who are in pain, it's going to be natural for them to run away from it. It's no wonder that a lot of people who love money isn't really the love of money, but it's the fear of poverty. Why? Because they grew up with lack. And even though they come into a lot of money as an adult, mentally they are afraid of poverty. That poverty spirit, that impoverished child is still in the inner mind, inner thoughts of that person. Yes, some people accumulate wealth because they love the money, but a lot of them are driven by fear. And people in business and athletics, a lot of them have a fear of failure. Because when they were growing up, their parents, perhaps dad, judged that child according to accomplishment. You're no good, you're a loser. And the child said, I'm going to prove that I'm not a loser. And so even though externally, objectively, a person is successful, internally, there is a fear of failure. Andrew Grove, he was the CEO of Intel for many years. He almost said, you know, what's driving me is paranoia. Like what drives him motivationally was a paranoia that he would somehow get behind. Now he tried to make... Not that he tried to make that sound cool, but I think he's being honest. Very successful business people can be driven by paranoia. That's why they're OCD, they're obsessive. They want to get into the details of what's going on because only by maximum control you can manage your feeling, your anxiety. I need to know everything because only then I can ensure success. But what's driving that is the fear of failure. Okay. But when we ask, where is that coming from? It's our childhood. And what Mate is saying is, until you recognize that, you are unconscious. I mean, you are unconscious. I mean, he's using that in a figurative way. Unless you begin to understand what is motivating you, you are still a slave to those rhymes. You're a slave to it. You don't even know fully why you do the things you do. You don't. Until there's a revelation. Like, oh my goodness. I'm doing this because, my gosh. My dad told me I was a loser, and all my life I'm going to prove him wrong. Wow, I'm accumulating wealth because I hate being poor. I hate wearing the same clothes in elementary school and people made fun of me. You know, and so those are motivating things. And so when we, I'm talking about Christian lives. So when we look at lives, examine our own lives, it's not really love of God that's driving you. You may have that desire, but it's not really that strong. It's not the burning desire of your life. Right? It's something else. Compare David and Saul. Same, relatively same generation. David's a little younger. Saul starts out pretty well, small in his eyes, dependent. But he quickly loses his way because he's paranoid. When David kills Goliath, people praise him. You've killed, Saul has killed thousands, David has killed tens of thousands, and all the envy and insecurity just starts to bubble up, and Saul like, oh, I hate David, I'm going to kill him. Paranoia and fear overtake him. Right? Theoretically, Saul could have been like David. I'm going to pursue you. He could have said, Yahweh, through your prophet Samuel, thank you for choosing me. I want to honor you and I want to obey all of your commands, dear God. He could have. But he was dysfunctional. There's something broken about Saul, psychologically. Once he became king, he was obsessed with what? Being king, staying king. And instead of rejoicing on with God's anointing, like, David, my spiritual son, you did awesome. I want to honor you. Instead of rejoicing in that younger man, he is threatened. Threatened by someone who is more anointed, more popular. Why is he threatened? He's afraid he's going to lose his position to this young man. The fear of losing his position is what's driving Saul all the way through the rest of the narrative until he commits suicide. Okay. So we need to first recognize where we are. Like, truly, where are we? And begin to grasp what's motivating us, what's driving us. Only then, I think, we can really move towards God. Okay? Maybe I'm not saying it accurately enough. It's not like you got to get your life all fixed and then switch gears and love God. But what I'm saying is recognize the motivations in your life. And say, Lord, I repent of my fear of failure. Lord, I give you my paranoia. Lord, I give you my fear of poverty. I confess, Lord, the sins of my parents and that I unwittingly gave into it. Forgive me for developing a life narrative where I'm always struggling. Forgive me, Lord. I don't want to live this way, but I want to love you with all of my heart, soul, and strength. You know, it's really in the process. You know, it's unrealistic to fully get healed and then move. No, part of your healing, my healing, is to begin to pursue God. Yeah, that's part of the healing. Part of the healing isn't the absence of these things. It's the increasing presence of love. Okay? It's like moving a house. You move stuff away. You bring stuff in. Redecorating a home. It's in the process. Just like the way people get well. You remove the toxins and you take in healthy, you know, ingredients. Okay? It's that process. The key is, what process are you involved in? Are you in the process of keeping God's love at bay and just dwelling, rehashing, reliving your own past and pains again and again? And if you are, there's no escape. There's no hope of change. Or do you want to switch that out and say, Lord, I'm tired of living this way, and I do want to love you with all of my heart. And so, Lord, help me why I am unable, why I am undermotivated. Show me, Lord, what I am afraid of. And so as I recognize it, Lord, I give it to you. While at the same time, I worship you, Lord. Because you love me. You love me with my paranoia. You love me with my narcissism. You love me with my anxiety. You love me with my depression. You love me with my fears. You love me. And so, Lord, I'm going to keep on pursuing you. And I want to grow in it while at the same time recognize what's happening. There is hope. There is tremendous hope. There is hope because what I've been describing, okay, someone who is enslaved to sin, someone who's caught up with these fears, what I've been describing is the very stuff God is really good at rescuing, redeeming, and healing. That's, in a nutshell, the stories of the biblical figures. Moses, man gripped with fear, encounters Yahweh. Now, Moses doesn't, at the snap of a finger, just totally gets transformed. His insecurities and fears are still there, a little bit, you know. But in his encounter with Yahweh, he sees who he is. How God sees him. In essence, God is saying, Moses, that's your temporary identity, murderer, the fearful one. Moses, you are my deliverer. You are my man. Atahaish, you the man. Atahaish, you the man. And I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you back to the powers of Egypt. And I'm going to use you, O fearful man, to rescue my people. Okay? And so if God could do that with Moses, he could definitely do that with us. But just like Moses, we need an encounter. We need for God to speak to us. You need to hear your voice, your name. Tom, Tom. Andrew, Andrew. And your response is, here I am. Yeah. So the transformation begins with encountering the Lord. Okay. In which you hear God speak to you. And God speak to you about who you are. And I would say, for every single one of us, he would say, your name. And he would begin, you are my son. You are my daughter. You are my beloved. I delight in you. I have great plans for you. Your weakness, your past will not dictate, define who you are. I'm the God of history. I'm the God of your past, present, and future. What the enemy meant for evil and what this fallen world has done will be undone, and I will give you hope and life. So listen to me, pursue me, love me. Even though you may not feel it, pursue me, and you will know who you are, and you will enter into a life of freedom and abundance. But it's a battle. This is the biggest battle that I will fight in my life. This is the biggest battle that you will fight in your life. I love how we did, I love the time of worship. Like right in the middle and near the end, there was many of you experienced it. There was a measure of gravity and seriousness. Okay, it wasn't the music, but it was hearts engaged at that level of seriousness. Okay, and that level of seriousness is what's required to engage the Lord. Now, on a Sunday, because of the, you know, the way the schedule is set up, and we have the presiding, music, announcement, me speaking, and all that, sometimes that seriousness lifts, and then we get into sort of regular mode. I mention this because I'm going to ask you, like during this week, to get into that mode through worship, through quieting your heart. Don't be distracted. Enter into that mode of serious engagement where you're naked before the Lord and say, Lord, I really want to love you with all of my heart, all of my strength. And as we said last Sunday and during ministry time, Lord, I confess I don't love you with all of my heart, soul, and strength. Help me. So this week, I really encourage every single one of you, carve out a time where you're not distracted. You give the Lord your full attention and begin to speak out of the depth, out of the truth of your heart, your spirit, and say, Lord, this is where I am, but I want to love you. Okay. I truly believe this issue in our lives will be the biggest blessing of your life. Yeah. It's going to be the biggest blessing because when we are challenged, when some suffering comes, whatever, if you don't have this, you will be shaken. You will be confused. You will be easily discouraged. But if you are rooted in the love of God with this kind of depth, and conviction, no matter what happens, okay, you will stand firm, you will be able to be true to the Lord, and at the same time, you will receive his peace, his delight, and joy. Okay. Now, I do want to spend some time in prayer. Okay, I'm going to just ask Jeremy and Soyoung to come on up. I don't believe in democracy. Meaning, when I'm at church, I don't see all of you as equal. Okay, I don't. Okay, I say this because what I recognize is, look, in our midst are people who are mature. We have people who are new in faith. In our church, we have people who carry an anointing. You know, the guy who's going to come to our family retreat, some of you guys were giggling a little bit last Sunday. I didn't respond to that. It's like glory on wine with wine. I go, No, it's serious. Joy of the Lord and being drunk in the Holy Spirit is really serious because it's going to bring some healing. And so this man, this crazy man, we're inviting Dan Slade. And so I'm prepping you. He's a little nuts, but he's nuts in a seriously Holy Spirit way. Okay. And so I recognize anointing and what God is doing. And so I know people are going to hate me for this, but I want Helen to come on up and Noreen and Andrew to come on up. And so this is how we're going to do prayer ministry, okay? If you are a guy that wants to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, I want you to come up to Andrew, okay? And so part of Andrew's life and testimony is like this thing I'm talking about. Major theme in his own life, you know. But in reality, it's not like Noreen had a vacation while Andrew was in prison. She suffered tremendously as well, and so her love for the Lord got tested too. It's not like she went on vacation to Hawaii while Andrew was suffering in prison. Not at all. But she was steadfast. And close friends like Kent, praying every day. You know, so there are a lot of people that suffer with Andrew. But the person that went through the real testing was Andrew. I mean, just, I can't even imagine the sort of the, almost the sifting of his soul and spirit, you know. So this topic is not academic at all with Andrew and Noreen. And I bring up Helen because I think for Helen, I've seen her just love God through every season. Every season, even very painful seasons. She has stayed true. She has never cursed God, never accused God, even through incredible painful experiences. And Richard as well, he kept silent and he's like a Job, he suffered. And so when I ask them to come on up, they know what I'm talking about. They know, like, loving God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of not knowing the answers. And even though I know that it won't be like an impartation, they pray for you and all of a sudden you're changed, I know the Lord will honor you coming up and you humbly receiving prayer. And as they pray for you, I'm praying that a spark, okay, spark of desire, spark of love will be enough that there is a change, a different inflection point. Instead of going through your life in the same mode and pattern again and again, I pray that today that would stop and say, Lord, there's going to be a new direction. And that is the direction of pursuing you with all of my heart. Going after your heart. And so if you're a fella, you know, come up to Andrew. If you're a woman, you can come up to Noreen or Helen. So I'm just